Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 12. And he tells us in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, we've been through the first part of the verse, having our conversation, and we noted that that word is the word for behavior, so it's not just in the context of speaking with somebody. Does our behavior include our words? I mean, most certainly. That's a major part of it, but this is a comprehensive word, so this is all of our behavior. So how should we behave ourselves? We should behave ourselves, and he says, having your behavior honest, and we saw that was the Greek word kalos, which is a word for good. It's a little different than the word agathos, which is the main Greek word in the New Testament for good, that is a definer of what is good. God is good. God teaches us what is good, and we need to do that good. And when we see those references that teach those things, that's almost always the word agathos in Greek, the word for good. Well, kalos is a word that also means good, but it's in the sense of it appearance. Good is in beautiful, the way it does appear. And we also noted the connection between our behavior, which is going to involve the outward actions, the words, the deeds that we do, the words that we speak. But those, all of those things, our behavior comes from the source of our inner man, which is our heart. So that's why we need to be good, agathos, in our hearts. And we need, as he teaches us in Luke chapter 6 and 43 and through 45, we need to have a good treasure from our hearts. And a good man from the good treasure of his heart is going to bring forth good things. So if we want to have our behavior to be good, what needs to be good first? Yes. And when he speaks of the good treasure of our hearts in Luke 6:45, what word do you think that is? Do you think that's kalos or agathos there? That's agathos. So we need to have a good heart. And from that good heart, then we're going to bring forth that which is good. So Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Well, we have a good man there who out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Well, the word good is used three times in Luke 6:45. That's agathos every time. So we need to be good. That's what is inherently good as God defines it. He is good, and God has a good heart. Well, we need to have that to bring forth. It's from that treasure, that good treasure from our good hearts, that we will bring forth good things, good behavior. And he specifically mentions our words there, but we've looked at other passages along with our study here to where we've seen that this involves all of our behavior. So if we're going to behave ourselves honestly among the Gentiles, then we need to have a good heart to produce that good behavior. Well, of course, the world doesn't have sight or understanding of what's in the inner man, and so the world's going to look at what's on the outside, and to them it's how it's going to appear to them. They're not going to understand where that's coming from as far as having a good treasure that proceeds from a good heart, which is makes sense why he uses the word kalos there. It's good and it appears beautiful to men. And we need to take account for how our behavior is going to appear to those in this world. And that is the context in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says, having your behavior honest, that word being good in appearance, among the Gentiles. So that is the specific focus of the verse there. Well, if we have a good heart, it's going to produce good fruit, good behavior, under which circumstances? Well, he's comparing it to a tree and a fruit, and its fruit. If you have whatever tree it is, under what circumstance is an apple tree going to produce apples? Yeah, all the time. Wherever you plant it, if the soil is good and all of that, if all those conditions are right, I mean, there's not going to be a pear or peach that pops out on the thing. Wherever you plant it, it's going to produce the fruit according to the kind of tree it is. That's the comparison he's making there. Well, if we have a good heart, if what is in our heart is good, it's going to produce good from it in our behavior, our words, and all of that, under what circumstances? All of them. If that's what's there, the fruit is going to be produced according to that good tree, which is our hearts there. So it's not that we have a one heart among the Gentiles and then we have a different heart when we're with each other as our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to be the same heart. So do we need to behave well among each other? I mean, how many scriptures do we have that teach us about how we're to treat one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ? That is the most important behavior that we have, is what's towards each other, the fellow members of God's family that we're a part of. But we also need to be mindful of everybody else. But if we have a good heart, it's going to produce that good in all situations. But he is teaching us a particular point here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, and how we are to behave among the Gentiles, and having regard for how it's going to come across to them, which is why we saw the example where he uses that same word kalos in that situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when they were taking up a collection in all the churches that Paul was visiting on his third missionary journey, which included churches in Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and all of those places, Asia Minor. And so all of this, donations by the brethren in all these locations for the needy, their needy brethren that were in the region of Judea, that was being taken up, and then ultimately carried back to where it needed to go to help the ones who had the need. Well, when that was being done, we read in 2 Corinthians 8 how there was not just Titus, but there was another brother chosen by the churches to travel with Titus with the money. Was it because Titus was untrustworthy or the other brother? No, but what was the reason why they were choosing to make sure there was more than one transporting the funds? They were making sure the way that would come across to those who were not members of the Lord's body, how they would recognize that was being done in a proper manner to ensure that there was nothing dishonest being done with that. So that is a classic case of applying that teaching, even using the very same word. And it says that that's why they did it. to do what was honest in the sight of all men. That same word kalos there. So we have to think about what we say and what we do, and how that is going to come across to others. And we may take a position, well, could the churches have said we only need to send one? Titus is good enough. We trust him. I mean, well, as far as just for themselves, perhaps that could have been the case. But they had to think about more than that, didn't they? They had to think about how it was going to appear to others to not. And we saw a number of other scriptures last week that applied to different situations and different the way we conduct ourselves in our jobs, the way we conduct ourselves in our families and in our relationships with our other family members. And all of those things, he tells us how we need to behave ourselves there. And one of the things that we see over and over again with all of those situations is to not give cause to people that are of this world that are not the Lord's children, to not give them cause to then speak against the Lord and his teachings because we've done something in our behavior that that gives a reason for that. So there's a lot for us to think about in that and everything that we do and how that is going to be perceived by others. Well, if somebody says, well, I don't think that's fair. Who cares about what they think as long as I'm right with God? Well, God says he cares about what they think in regard to what we're doing and tells us to be concerned with that. And we need to do that and make sure that our behavior is good. He says there, the way he puts it, among the Gentiles. What's that word, Gentiles? It's the Greek word is ethnos. Does that sound anything familiar or similar to any words that we have in English? Well, we speak about we have an ethnicity. Well, that's what ethnos is. In Greek, it literally means nation. So among the nations, which is actually really what the Hebrew word means too when we read about Gentiles in the Old Testament. So the nations. Well, the Lord had his physical nation that he made a covenant with in the Old Testament. That was the physical nation of Israel. And all the other nations, they were not God's people. Now, there were some among them at times that chose to follow God, which was good, but as a nation, those God did not choose them or have the covenant with them as a nation that he did with Israel. So you had Israel, the nation that God had his covenant with, and then you had all the other nations. Well, those were the Gentiles. Well, this word in the New Testament here in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, is that word ethnos. Now, is he speaking of in the physical sense or the spiritual sense there in verse 12? Well, he used the same word just a few verses up in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Which one of those words in English there is the Greek word ethnos? Nation. We're a holy nation. So we are an ethnos in Christ, a nation. Now, is that physical or spiritual that he's referring to there in verse 9? That's spiritual, very clearly. Now, physically, all of us are something, but what happens to that in Christ? Is that how we are to look at ourselves and one another? And is that how God looks at us? No. So all of those things are done away in Christ, so that we are one nation. We are one ethnos spiritually in Christ. But the now there are, though, and it's kind of interesting, right after that, when he says that we are this holy nation, and those other things he mentioned in verse 9 that go along with that, then in verse 10, he says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, quoting from Hosea chapter 2, which was a reference about the Gentiles, how they would be brought into and received into the church and be received by God under Christ in the New Testament. That's a prophecy of Hosea 2. So we are part of the fulfillment of that. So this is where it gets very interesting. So from a physical standpoint, these people that he was writing to here, how many of them, if you were looking at their physical ethnicity, their ethnos, how many of these people that were being written to here in 1 Peter were Jews physically? That would have been not many. In most of the places where the gospel was spread, and he's speaking to those who were these strangers that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia in the first verse of the book. Well, when the gospel was spread to those regions, was it mostly Jews that were converted to Christ there or Gentiles? Mostly Gentiles, and that's why he's quoting from the, they were the part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Hosea 2 and many other places. They were physical Gentiles that had been converted to Christ, fulfilling the prophecy that would be so. So here he's speaking largely to physical Gentiles and telling them to behave honest among the Gentiles. So we have the opportunity to look at what he's speaking about from a physical standpoint and the spiritual standpoint. So physical, they were Gentiles. Spiritually, they were spiritual Israel. We are that holy nation, that spiritual one. That is not physical in terms of Jews or Gentiles, but when we are in Christ, we are spiritually what? We are that spiritual Israel, that holy nation. So we are the true Jews, the spiritual Jews. So here we're physical Gentiles that now were spiritual Jews, and they're being told how to behave themselves among the ones that are spiritual Gentiles. Clear. To see that, we have to be able to distinguish between the spiritual and the physical. So as far as what their physical ethnicities were, those things, that's gone away. Now, all of us in Christ are one spiritually. We are this Israel of God. But then you have the world. So the church is spiritual Israel. The world are the spiritual Gentiles. Would that include some physical Jews? It certainly would. That actually comes up in Revelation chapter 2. So when he's using very similar language about Jews and Gentiles, but in the same way, which, if we're looking at it strictly from a physical standpoint, we'll get lost very quickly. But if we understand that the Lord is looking upon the heart and is judging things spiritually, well, this world, they're the spiritual Gentiles. We are the spiritual Jews in Christ. So even though physical Gentiles can be spiritual Jews, physical Jews can be spiritual Gentiles. Does that make sense? That's what he's showing us. So he's speaking about spiritually in this world. How are we going to behave ourselves among those of this world that are not in Christ? That's the point. So he's focusing this part of our behavior and what we're doing with regard to how it's going to appear to those in this world as we are Christians. How are they going to see our behavior as Christians? And we need to make sure it's good. So he's got, and there's going to be a lot more said about that, not just in this verse, but in the following verses. In fact, really all the way down, We're not going to really leave that subject that he's introducing in verse 12 about how we're behaving among the Gentiles, the nations of this world, how the people of this world are going to look at us. That's going to go all the way into chapter, well into chapter 4 at least. So we're going to have to follow this thread, this context, for quite a long time from here. So this is a good opportunity to see that as at its beginning, and then we can, Lord willing, note throughout the rest of this these upcoming verses and chapters how this context continues and how that relates to what he's teaching us about our behavior in this world. If we can just for a moment go to the book of Philippians to chapter 1. When we are in this world, and this world can see by our behavior, by our works, that we're not like them, that we are Christians, what is their response going to be? Well, there can be a mixture of responses. One of the major responses is going to be what? Does the world love those who are not of it? How did the world respond to Christ, our Master? They hated him, and they persecuted him. Are we greater than he is? If this is what they did to our Lord and Master, what can we expect? In fact, what does God promise will happen to all of us? We're going to suffer persecution for following Christ. Who's going to be the main ones to bring that persecution? The ones that are of this world. We can see this coming out here in Philippians chapter 1, which is also going to be right there in what we're going to be reading about here in the rest of 1 Peter chapter 2 into chapter 3 and chapter 4, actually also in chapter 5. It's really the main context of 1 Peter, our suffering for righteousness' sake. So he's also teaching about that here in this part of Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. He says, only let your conversation be, well, what is that word? There we have the word again for our behavior. Only let your conversation, your behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And I remember when I was little sometimes and didn't behave like I should, and that was one of the words my mother used. She would say, that was unbecoming. I understand this particular word here from early on, but he says, only let your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. There is a manner of behavior that goes along with being a Christian, what the Lord teaches us to be. And if our behavior is not consistent with that, it is unbecoming of what a Christian should be. So as a Christian, should our behavior at any point be unbecoming of what a Christian, what God teaches a Christian and how we should behave? No, it needs to be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. That's the source of what teaches us how we should behave. And he says that, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, why wouldn't we do that? Well, here's where the problem can come in that can get us off track. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So these brethren in Philippi, these Christians there, and was he promising them an easy life, that everything was going to go be nice and smooth for them and no troubles from anybody around them? Or was he very clear in that they were going to be suffering persecution from those in the world around them? And with that comes temptation. If we are persecuted and mistreated by people in the world because we're Christian, when somebody calls you a name or they do something violent towards you, I mean, what's one of the immediate temptations? Yes, to respond in kind, to speak back to them in the same manner. We remember an occasion when the Apostle Paul, as a prisoner, was brought before a Jewish council, and he didn't know at the moment when he was before them, the actual leader of that council happened to be the high priest, who instructed Paul to be struck in the face for having spoken the truth. And he hit him in the face, and how did Paul respond? Well, he didn't speak anything falsely, but he said, "You whited wall, do you judge me by the law and then cause me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Well, he was calling him a hypocrite. You whited wall. And he was being a hypocrite, wasn't he? Here he is judging him by God's law, which doesn't permit for them in judgment to have somebody struck who's done no wrong. So, I mean, was Paul technically correct in what he was saying? Was he accurate in his judgment? He was. But then somebody said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And he said, "I didn't know he was the high priest." And then he quoted the scripture from God's law that said not to speak evil of the ruler of your people. So he recognized that shouldn't be said to that individual. But what... And he immediately openly acknowledged, "I shouldn't have said that." But what would... And even though he didn't say something inaccurate, it's not like he used bad words, I mean, like bad language, curse words or something. He spoke to an authority of God in a way he shouldn't. Could there have been a temptation to just not admit it? Not do it again, but just not admit it. And yeah, but he admitted it. Was it important before those other people for him to acknowledge, okay, that you can't, no one, here's what God's law says about how you speak to the authority, the high priest, and shouldn't do that. But what was the reason? Why would Paul have instinctively spoken like that? I mean, if you're standing and somebody hits you in the face when you've spoken the truth, I mean, is there any temptation to say something? And it wasn't really wrong per se, except that it happened to be the high priest and he couldn't speak that way to him. So that's just an example where he didn't even say something that we would say is really that bad. I mean, he was acting like a hypocrite. He was being a hypocrite, but he couldn't say it like that. But when something like that's happening, I mean, would the temptation be to say something a whole lot worse than that? It would. And now what about Jesus when they put a blindfold on him and they say, "You say you're a prophet," and then they smack him in the face. Which one of us just hit you? I mean, is there any temptation in that? Any temptation when somebody spits on you? When they're telling you that you're a liar, when they're telling you that you're not who you are, and all the other things, they were falsely accusing him of so many things, and reviling him, mocking him, and I mean, this went on all night. And then, of course, the crucifixion, the scourging of the crucifixion came after that. I mean, how much temptation was there on Christ to revile back or threaten these ones who were doing all of that? I mean, how much of that could we tolerate? But he endured all of it and did not revile back at any point. He never responded at any point of doing any evil. In fact, he was praying for them. He was doing good to them. I mean, the first thing when they came and got him, and one of the ones that was coming to take him by force, and Peter sliced off his ear with the sword, Jesus healed him. Wouldn't that have been an opportunity to have a mob coming to get this one that they're saying is that they want to kill, accusing them of being a false teacher and all of that? And here God is bearing witness to him even when they arrive to get him, and he does a miracle and does something good for one of them who's doing evil to him. Should that have given them pause right there? It's like, wait a minute, what are we doing trying to take this one? They didn't respond in that way, sadly, for their sakes. But there's the example of Christ. Well, these Philippian brethren are being instructed to continue to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They're all being persecuted, and we know what happened from the time the gospel was preached there. Who were the first converts in Philippi? Lydia, the seller of purple, and then the Philippian. Well, how did a jailer get involved? What happened? What happened to Paul and Silas? They got put in prison. Why? For preaching the gospel there in Philippi. And then that jailer laid many stripes on them. And then they were held fast in the prison. And then, of course, the Lord's angel opened. The Lord caused the earthquake, and all the prison doors opened, and they were free to go, which that would end up being, what would be the price under Roman rule for if your prisoner escapes? It's your life. And so he was about to take care of it himself, because he would have been executed. So he was about to commit suicide for that, do it to himself before it was done to him. Paul and Silas stopped him. If somebody's just beaten you, put stripes on you. I mean, not just hit you, but it left big marks on them. Would you think they were still hurting from it? How'd you feel about somebody that did that to you? It would be a great temptation not to. I mean, the temptation would be for that person to be at the very bottom of your list of ones that you would help. But what happened? They preached the gospel to him. He was baptized that night, and his family. And then he washed those stripes that he laid on them. And then they got chased out of the city after that. I mean, so from the moment the gospel was preached in that area, persecution came. And this was something, of course, they dealt with from there on. And Paul was teaching them, encouraging them by God's inspiration here to not be terrified by their adversaries. This would be the ones of the world around them that would bring their persecution, and obviously they were doing that. And ones who persecute God's children, those persecutions they're bringing, it's a token. He says an evident token of perdition. Well, if somebody needed, and we know what a token is, but if you want a clear sign that you're on the road to hell, when you're persecuting Christ and his followers, isn't that a very evident token that you of perdition? On the other side of that, if we are enduring that kind of treatment, that persecution, and we're still following Christ, still our behavior is still as becometh the gospel of Christ, even through those persecutions, then what is that? He says that is an evident token of our salvation of God. Well, all followers of Christ must suffer persecution, and if we are and we're enduring it like he did, do we have some evidence right there that we are on that straight and narrow path? That's an evident token of it. And that same conflict, he says, is you saw in me. I mean, going back to when they were converted, they saw Paul, what happened to him, and how he was jailed and beaten and run out of town. But they were having now their own persecutions. So that's going to happen, and that is a big part of the context here. Really, the biggest part of the context here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So in verse 12, he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. So what are they saying about them? What will they say about us? What do they say about our master? Do they call him an evildoer? Are they going to call us evildoers? That's what he's saying. That's what's going to happen. So those very ones that are going to be calling us evildoers, that are going to be persecuting us, he says, have your behavior among them to be good. For what reason? Well, he says there that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what is the reason that he's giving here to behave ourselves in a good manner among the Gentiles, these very ones that are falsely accusing us of being evildoers and that are bringing persecution upon us? Are we going to say, who cares what they think? If they're doing this to me, why should I care what they think? Well, God says we should care what they think. And what's the reason? So he will be glorified by them. Are they going to see what we're doing? They're going to see our good works. Now, what are they going to say about our good works? Well, when we're doing the opposite of what, if the way we speak and the way we behave ourselves is clearly the opposite from what they're doing, then that, do we have to say the way you're behaving stinks? I mean, do we have to say that? It's wrong. It's terrible. Well, we're behaving, we're not saying certain words that'll say, we're saying the opposite kinds of things. We're behaving ourselves in a completely different manner than they are. Now he's going to go into the specific ways in which we are to do that. It's going to be very different. Well, when they see the difference, that's an open rebuke, isn't it? Even we don't have to say it that we think what that their way of speaking and behaving is wrong. Well, we're showing by our example, doing the opposite, that this is what's good, not that. Well, what's the way that people are going to respond to it? And many of them will have known us. And this is something when we, just to skip ahead, chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, for the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So now he's telling us to have our behavior honest among the Gentiles. Well, what was our behavior before? Well, we were one of them. And so we were working the will of the Gentiles because we were one of them. So is our behavior now different than it used to be? And are some of the ones that we are behaving now as a Christian among, were we running with them? Were we running with them doing the same things they were before at some point? That's what he's talking about. So in time past, we may have wrought the will of the Gentiles. He says, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The crowd we used to run with, and we stopped doing the things we were doing with them, and now we've been converted to Christ. Instead of being that rebel that we were when running with the other rebels, and now we're a follower of Christ and we're completely different, are they going to be saying, well, that's very good for you. We're glad to see that. That's not going to be the response. They're going to think it's strange. They're going to call us all kinds of names for that. Well, now, because what are we saying just by our change, what are we saying about what they're doing that we were once doing? We were saying by our example that what we used to do was wrong and what they're still doing is wrong. And people don't like to be told they're wrong, even when it's in a nonverbal way, just by our behavior. And so they will speak against us as evildoers. But they're beholding now our good works. They're seeing what we're doing and how different it is. And even though they're blaspheming us for it, speaking against us, what are they going to end up doing? And the purpose of our good behavior among them is so that they will glorify God. Now he says when here, in this case, in the day of visitation. Or when is the day of visitation? Who's going to visit? The word literally is inspection. Who's the inspector? Does anybody want to have the inspector come? Now, that was my mother when I was growing up. I didn't like it when the inspector came. The inspector always finds something. Does anybody want to be inspected? And that's why in 1 John 4 he says that perfect love casts out that fear. So that is what we're striving for, so we can be not have that fear. If we're doing the Lord's will at all times, then we don't need to be afraid of being inspected, because if we're doing what's right, we have nothing to be afraid of or ashamed of in that time. So that's what we need to be. But as far as this world is concerned, the day of inspection, what is that day? Who's the inspector, and when is he coming? This is obviously referring to when Christ comes. This world's going to end. There's going to be a day of judgment. So at the very least, as a Christian, when we're behaving ourselves in this world as a Christian should behave, the world's going to see that behavior, and even though they're persecuting us now, speaking against our master now, in the end, on the day of judgment, what's going to happen? They're going to be bowing before him as the judge, and they're going to give him glory for who he is. They're going to be giving him glory for what we've done as followers of him. Is that a good motivation for us to behave ourselves, even if we're being persecuted severely, so that we're going to bring more glory to our master by the very ones persecuting us, at the very least in the day of judgment? There's a guarantee. This is a guarantee that all the good that we do in this world will redound to the glory of God, at the very least in the day of judgment. He'll be glorified by all the ones that know us in this life, that see what we do, that see how we live. No matter what they say about it, no matter what they think about it, they're going to be glorifying God for our following his son Jesus Christ on judgment day. But what also can happen? I mean, that's the worst outcome, would be that he's glorified on the day of judgment, that day of visitation. But what can also happen? Well, he gets to that when we reach chapter 3, when he tells us in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." There might be some who see that difference and they say, "No, why did you change? Why do you have this hope in you now?" There might be some that see that and sincerely want to know the difference, the reason for the change, the reason for that hope that we have. And we need to be ready always to give an answer to them for it. And what can happen then? I mean, he speaks about that in the first part of chapter 3 with Christian women, when he says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." So here's a situation where young man, young woman get married, and obviously in this context they're not Christians, but then here's the wife is converted to Christ. Now she's married to she's now a believer, her husband is not, but when she has this behavior as a Christian now, by her behavior what can happen with her husband. Can that good example influence him where then he wants to follow that way too and is converted to Christ? So can others in this world, even though they see the difference and they may call us evildoers at first, are there some that might actually be converted to Christ by our good example in this life? Yes, and that would be far greater, especially for them, for it to happen like that than for it to be on the day of judgment, having never repented, but then now glorifying God for what they saw in our behavior in this life. So at the very least, God's going to be glorified on judgment day by all the good works we do in following Christ through all the persecutions that come upon us in this life. But we also may be able to influence somebody where they are then converted to Christ, which would be the greatest outcome of all that we need to be looking and praying for. It can happen. So we need to then, for that, that's another good reason for us to be on point with our behavior as a Christian at all times and not give in to any of the temptation to revile back or do anything that is not becoming, that does not becometh the gospel of Christ at any time. So when can we ever let our hair down, so to speak, and not have to be thinking about everything we're saying, everything we're doing, and how it's going to be perceived? Well, never. We have to be thinking about that always, and we have to always be concerned with every word we're speaking and every aspect of our behavior at all times. And so we don't ever clock out as a Christian. So this is a process that we have to keep going through every moment of every day, and he gives us the good reasons why. The applications are coming up from verse 13 on down. He's going to start with our following the laws of the land. Well, how many people in this world are breaking laws? Whatever they can get away with. If we're submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, are we going to stand out as different? We will. So that's the first application he's going to bring up in our submission to the laws of that we're under, the secular laws that we're under from the government. He's going to go on from there to what would be in the realm of our vocation. And then wives and husbands. And then after that, the way we treat each other, our fellow Christians, in the church. So he's going to be covering really every aspect of life in the applications of this principle that starts in verse 12. And yes, we can argue that it goes back before then, but very particularly verse 12, how we behave among those in this world, even through the persecutions that will come. And that's why in each of these, he's going to hone in on not just when behave yourself well and submit to these authorities and behave as a Christian when it's going well or when it's easy, but even when you're being mistreated and persecuted by those very authorities or in all of these various relationships that we may have with others. And we have to do what's right through all of it, no matter what anybody else is doing. And he gives Christ as the ultimate example of that here at the end of chapter 2. So, Lord willing, we will pick up there in verse 13 in our study here of this book next Lord's Day. And let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer now as we close.